Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew. Some of you were already at John. I tricked you. Matthew chapter 1, as we begin the Advent series and season with a reading here today in the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Seemed like a fitting place for us to begin our Advent season. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. With Thanksgiving just behind us, these candles showing up on the altar today, we know that Christmas is going to be here before we know it. And for some, that is, as the old song says, the most wonderful time of the year. For others, it's a time of unparalleled stress and anxiety. Now, for some, the stress and anxiety of the season is alleviated somewhat by the joys of spending time with their family. For others, it's that time spent with the family that's the source of the stress and the anxiety. Do you come from a mixed up, messed up family? I'll let you in on a little secret. Most of us do. I'm only saying most of us because I don't want someone to feel bad if they think they don't. But most of us do. So rather than feeling like you have to hide that or be ashamed of that, you can just be honest about it and know that plenty of other folks around you can relate to the fact that you come from a mixed up, messed up family. While we were on vacation, my daughter found this little pin in a shop, showed it to me. She said, "We need to buy this." It had the little chipmunks, Chip and Dale, on it. And it said, "Our family tree is full of nuts." And she might have been talking about me. Yours may be too. And if that's the case, a simple glimpse into the family tree of Jesus might be all the encouragement you need to know that God specializes in using mixed up, messed up families to accomplish His work. Usually a writer wants to grab the attention of his readers right off the bat with something catchy, unique, and interesting. Matthew opens with a genealogy. Yes, that's right, friends. Here we have one of those infamous long lists of names that are the punchline to every joke about getting bored while you're reading the Bible. All the begats and etc., you know. Well, these passages, when we come to them, people often will say, well, you know, this is just a bunch of names, so I'll just skip over them. You say, well, I don't even know how to pronounce half of these names, so I'm not going to read them. Listen, friends, I'm not sure I know how to pronounce them, but I learned a secret a long time ago. When you come to a long list of names, read them with confidence, and then everyone will assume that you know how to pronounce them. If you pronounce it differently than they pronounce it, if you read it more confidently than they do, then they'll think they're wrong and you're right. So read it with confidence. But you come to these sections, you think, oh, there's nothing important here. Well, we need to remember two things. First of all is this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. The NIV has the literal phrase there, God breathed, and is profitable. This passage, therefore, comes to us not from the pen of a human writer who doesn't know how to properly begin a story by arresting our attention, but rather this comes to us from God Himself, from the Holy Spirit of God, through the human writer, onto this printed page, this and every other page of the Bible. And the Holy Spirit has given this for our benefit and for our profit. There's something here that can teach us, something that can reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. So that's the first thing we have to remember. And then, secondly, we must remember that the fact that we have a list of names in a book that's been inspired by God should not discourage or disappoint you. Because your greatest hope for all eternity is in the fact that we have a God who relates to us as individuals and who is fond of writing people's names in books. Because the Bible promises us that there is a book of life in which the names of all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ have been recorded. And only those who have been recorded in that book will enter into the eternally glorious city of heaven. So when I come to a place in a book that God has inspired and authored, that's just a list of names, I'm encouraged. And I rejoice that we have a God who puts names in books. Now, as we look here at this list of names in this book, what we're seeing is Jesus' family tree. Now, there are many interesting features about Jesus' family tree that I'd like to point out to you, but I've already been warned three times to keep it short today. I plan on resisting all those warnings, but I am going to try. And so I'm going to focus on three features instead of 13 that I would like to focus on. The three features of Jesus' family tree that I want to point out as we look at this passage are the roots, the branches, and the leaves. And the roots of Jesus' family tree we'll see run deep into the soil of biblical prophecy. Have you ever done any serious research on your family tree? I tried it a few years ago, and after about the second or third generation, it was game over for me. For some people, it's a hobby. I have an aunt. This is her hobby. This is her passion. She loves to research the family genealogy. She's got it all mapped out and branched out. But for other people, it's more serious than a hobby. In ancient Israel, establishing one's lineage through genealogies was essential for a number of reasons. Knowing your genealogy could make a difference in the transaction of real estate. It could make a difference in the inheritance that you received. It could even affect how you were taxed. And certainly it would affect whether or not you could serve as a priest or whether you could be anointed as the king. There's a passage in Ezra that points out to us that several people who wanted to be priests were disqualified from the priesthood because their genealogy could not be established. They could not be proven to be in the rightful line of priests. And of course, to be a king, one had to be connected to David. Now, Matthew begins this entire gospel and this genealogy by asserting that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, these three titles are all interconnected. There have been many over the centuries who said that they were the Messiah, but for one to really be God's anointed Messiah, the Savior who is promised to come and be the deliverer of God's people from the bondage of sin, that Messiah, if he is genuine, must be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Now it becomes apparent that Matthew is intent on establishing this link between Jesus, David, and Abraham as the key to knowing that he is the true Messiah. Now, David and Abraham, sort of if you look at a mountain range, I don't want to mix metaphors, we're talking about roots on a tree and now I'm talking about mountains. If you look on a mountain range, you know, all the tops kind of look level, but there's always one or two that stand out a little higher, you know. And David and Abraham are like those taller peaks as we survey Old Testament history. There's something different about them than about every other person in the Old Testament, really. David and Abraham had one very significant thing in common. Upon both of those men, God had given a promise that would affect the entire human race. And in each case, the promise was to find its fulfillment in the birth of a son who was going to bring that promise to pass. God promised that he would make Abraham a blessing. And he said to him, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And God clarified that promise later to Abraham, saying, "In your seed," that is, in your particular descendant, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So the promise is that God will touch the entire human race all over the planet through the life and work of one particular descendant of Abraham. To David, something similar was promised in 2 Samuel 7. There, as David desired to build a temple for the Lord, God's answer came to him. David would not be allowed to build the temple for the Lord, but instead, the Lord said he would establish a house for David. God said that upon David's death, a descendant would come who would build a house for the name of the Lord, and the Lord would establish that son's kingdom forever. So David's house and David's kingdom and David's throne would be perpetual. And when David heard these words, 2 Samuel 7, he responds to the Lord. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." So David knows that the Lord's promising something that's not going to take place in a generation or two. This is something that's going to happen way down the road. And then David says something there in 2 Samuel 7 that the English Bible translators have always struggled with how to do justice with the Hebrew expression there. David said, "And this is the Torat Ha-Adam in Hebrew. Oh Lord God, this is the Torat Ha-Adam." Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, in most of our English translations, they render it something like this. This is your usual way of dealing with men. Or this is your custom among mankind. Well, that's just simply not what the phrase means. In fact, Walter Kaiser, who's one of my professors, was on a translation committee for one of the popular English versions today. And he said that basically there were two camps on the committee. And he put forth his idea, which I think is right. And then the other group put forth their idea. And it came to a vote. And they came down to one vote deciding how it would read in our English Bibles, or in that particular version. I don't remember which version it was. Well, what does it mean? Well, Torat is a derivative of Torah. That means law or contract. The word Adam is where we get the name Adam. But it also means mankind in general. So what David is saying here as he responds to this magnificent promise of God is that this, oh Lord God, this is the promise, this is the contract that you are making with the entire human race. When you say you're going to establish my house and my kingdom and my throne forever and that I will have a son who will reign forever, Lord, this is a contract you are making with the entire human race. The son of David who is to come will reign forever and ever, be king of all kings and rule over all nations. Well, down through the centuries, Abraham had many sons, many grandsons, many great-grandsons, and so did David. But one after the other, each one uniquely proved themselves to not be the expected son through a wide range of disappointments. But God had determined from eternity past how he would send the promised Son into the world. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The promised Son of David and Son of Abraham was also to be the Son of God, the uniquely born Son of a woman. Unlike anyone else ever born in the history of the human race, God sent forth his Son into the world as a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, yet without a human father. He was born of a virgin. And this also represents the fulfillment of another great prophecy. In Genesis 3, immediately after humanity was plunged under the curse of sin by Adam's disobedience, God promised that a Redeemer would come, and he called this Redeemer the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. Normally, you wouldn't read of the seed of a woman. You'd read of the seed of a man. This one is the seed of a woman, this Redeemer who would come and destroy the works of the enemy. And Matthew's genealogy has a unique way and an interesting way of recognizing Christ as the fulfillment of this. Notice in verse 16 how he brings it into Jesus. One after another, he's listed for 15 verses. A father and a son, father and a son, father and a son. And now he comes to Joseph. But rather than saying that Joseph begat Jesus or that Joseph was the father of Jesus, he says for the first time in the genealogy that Joseph was the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. He's clear that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but Mary was really his mother, the virgin through whom God brought the promised Son into the world. And that brings us to another significant prophecy that these roots of Jesus' family tree run through. It concerns a man named in verse 11, a man named Jeconiah. He's also called Jehoiakim or Coniah in other passages. Now, this king, Jeconiah, was the last of David's descendants to occupy the throne in Judah before the Babylonian captivity began. Because Jeconiah had continued in the evil ways of the wicked kings who had reigned before him, God declared that Jeconiah would never have a descendant to reign upon the throne of David. In Jeconiah, God was cutting off the line of kings that began with David and went through Solomon for generations. But almost immediately after the Lord curses Jeconiah in that way in Jeremiah 22, there is a promise in Jeremiah 23 that says that God will send forth into the world a righteous branch of David. That there will be a Messiah, a Redeemer who will come, who's going to be a branch of David. He's going to be a descendant of David, but not through this line that comes down through Jeconiah, through some other way. So that line that goes from David through Solomon down to Jeconiah comes to an end, but there's going to be a new line. After all, God had promised in Isaiah 7:14 that he would not forsake the house of David, but that he would send a child into the world through the house of David who would be born of a virgin who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So you notice that Joseph is a descendant of Jeconiah, this cursed king. That means that if Jesus is the biological son of Joseph, then he cannot be the Messiah who will inherit David's throne, because Jeconiah cannot have any descendants to occupy the throne of David. So Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph. He's the Son of God, born to the Virgin Mary. But then how can he sit on the throne of David and be the King of Kings if he's not a descendant of David? Well, in fact, he is a descendant of David, but on his mother's side. Mary is a descendant of David, though not through Solomon or through Jeconiah, but through another of David's sons named Nathan. Well, how do we know that? We know that because we have another genealogy of Jesus found in the New Testament. It's in the Gospel of Luke, over in Luke chapter 3. In fact, why don't you turn over to Luke chapter 3 just for a moment. We'll just look at one verse there. Luke chapter 3. Much has been made over the differences between the genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew and Luke. I was having dinner with a biblical scholar recently, and I asked him, I said, what trends do you see on the horizon of biblical scholarship day? He said, we have another battle for inerrancy coming up. The war for the inerrancy of the Bible is not over. It's going to be beginning again soon. In fact, one of the major biblical professors at one of the great evangelical seminaries of our nation has been terminated in the last few years because of of aberrant views on inerrancy, and he's now writing a lot about how the Bible contains errors. And one of his key passages that he points to is the differences between the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And frankly, I just think the guy's off base. I mean, he's just totally off base. Because what we have here, yes, they're different. Just like if you were to list your family tree on your father's side, it would read totally different from your family tree on your mother's side. And even though they may even intersect at some point, hopefully more than about three or four generations back, they may intersect along the way at some point. Well, so Jesus' family tree intersects. It almost reads exactly the same from Abraham to David, but then it goes out in two different branches, one through Solomon, one through Nathan. Now, how do we know that this is the genealogy of Mary and not the genealogy of Joseph? Well, for one thing, all of Matthew's account of the nativity is from Joseph's perspective. So we have good reason to think that Matthew, who was a tax collector, he had access to tax records, and Matthew would have access to the information that was obtained during the census that occurred when they went to Bethlehem. Why? Because Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem because the census, and the census was about taxation. And so Matthew would have access to that information about Joseph's side of the family. He's writing from Joseph's perspective. Luke hardly ever mentions Joseph. Hardly ever. But he tells us more about Mary than any other writer in the New Testament. We have good reason to believe, in fact, that Luke might have even spent time with Mary. And the family tree that he gives us there would be Mary's. Now, when you come to verse 23 in Luke chapter 3, it says, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, it's very reasonable, in fact, it's preferable, that I would translate it this way. That Jesus was supposed as the son of Joseph. People supposed him to be the son of Joseph, but he wasn't really. But rather, he was the offspring or the descendant of Eli. And who was Eli? Eli would be Mary's father. And so he's saying, people supposed him to be the offspring of Joseph, but he really was the descendant of Eli. And then you begin to trace Eli's tree back through Nathan. So this is the difference between the two genealogies. When you read the one in Matthew, you read the one in Luke, you say, why are they different? Oh, no, the Bible has errors and mistakes and contradictions. No, very simple explanation. Just like you have two family trees, so did Jesus. And the insertion of Joseph's name in the second one is not to throw you off. It's to say he wasn't really the son of Joseph. He was really of this other line biologically, which goes back to David through Nathan. So this shows us that the roots of Jesus' family tree run deep in the soil of biblical prophecy, and it proves him to be the Messiah. So the first thing we want to look at this family tree was the roots. We see the roots run deep into the soil of biblical prophecy. Abraham, David, Jeconiah, the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3, Isaiah 7:14, the branch of the righteous branch of David, all these great biblical prophecies sort of show up together here on the pages of Jesus' genealogy. Second thing that we want to examine about Jesus' family tree are the branches. And what I want you to see is that the branches of Jesus' family tree reach wide, beyond all boundaries and barriers. A few weeks ago, we had to have a dead branch cut off of a huge tree in our backyard. This tree is huge. Three of us holding hands together might encircle this tree. And it's right in the middle of our backyard. But this branch, it was my favorite branch on the tree. It was dead. And it was dangerous because this tree, this branch actually extended, I don't know, 40 feet maybe conservatively directly behind us and actually went on to neighboring property. A huge, enormous branch that just went right across our property line. Well, see, that's what tree branches do. They grow and they don't stop to think, well, I can't go there because the property line, they don't see the property lines. They just grow in all directions. Well, the branches on Jesus' family tree have grown beyond the boundaries and barriers of what would be expected. The branches of Jesus' family tree reach wide beyond socioeconomic boundaries. Now, what we have here is no thoroughgoing list of blue bloods. Now, granted, 15 names listed on this genealogy are kings. But many of those who came before David and many of those who came after Zerubbabel, we know very little about. We know that some of them were simple peasants and, you know, blue collar kind of folks. And before becoming king, in fact, what was David? He was a shepherd, as his father had been before him. Now, what was Joseph? He was a carpenter, probably a trade he had learned from his father. And so, you know, this list includes the rich and the poor, the royal and the peasant. The who's who of Jewish history are here, but also the who are you of Jewish history is here in this genealogy. It reaches wide beyond socioeconomic boundaries, but also notice that it reaches wide beyond the boundaries of gender. In a patriarchal society, usually all that mattered in the discussion of genealogy was the relationship between father and son. And in most written genealogies, women would not even be included. Mothers, daughters, sisters would not even be listed because in that kind of society, it didn't matter. Well, Matthew includes five women in this genealogy. Almost unprecedented for one person to have five women listed in his official genealogy. Recently, one of our college students asked me, he said, how would you respond to this statement that one of my professors made? My professor at the university said that Christianity has, since the beginning, subjugated women. I can't exactly repeat my answer here because of the decorum of the hour. But essentially, I was livid at the suggestion of that. You will hear that on a regular basis, but you need to know that Christianity almost single-handedly revolutionized the way that women were treated, valued, and respected in society. And even within the early decades of the church, we see that already taking shape in that Matthew was willing to break the customs of the day. He doesn't care what people think about his way of including. And he lists five women in the genealogy of Jesus. Something which, by the way, this is sort of how the argument goes. And I'm just getting ready to just blow it up. All right. So the argument goes like this, that Judeo-Christian view, you know, it just subjugates women, just puts women down. But the more intellectual Gentile world had a higher view of women. I just want to point out that it's Matthew that includes five women. The Jewish Matthew in his Jewish gospel and this Jewish genealogy includes five women. Gentile Luke in his Gentile gospel includes zero women. Very much in keeping with the custom of the day. Matthew, not so much. He breaks custom to list these five women. The branches of Jesus' family tree reach wide beyond the boundaries of gender, but also they reach wide beyond the boundary of ethnicity. As you know, the Hebrew people were and still are a very ethnically proud people. Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about how he could boast of his ethnicity as a circumcised member of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But Jesus' family tree would be nearly scandalous to most thoroughgoing Hebrews of his day, even if the ethnicity of those represented here were all that was considered. The scandal is multiplied by the fact that all the Gentiles listed are women. Now, you realize there's an ancient prayer that's still prayed today by many Orthodox Jewish men in which we give thanks to God that we were not born as slaves or Gentiles or women. And here Matthew's listing in the genealogy of Jesus several Gentile women. Rahab, verse 5. She was a Canaanite. Part of that idol-worshipping people that God had determined for Israel to supplant and eradicate as they repossessed the land of promise. You have Ruth, who was a Moabite. Moabites were particularly despised as a people because their origins rooted in the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. The Jewish law prohibited Moabites from entering the assembly of worship to the 10th generation. That's how despised Moabites were. Bathsheba, most likely a Hittite. We conjecture that, but we know that Uriah, her husband, was a Hittite, so it would not be a stretch to think that she was as well. But the branches of Jesus' family tree go beyond the boundaries of ethnicity, beyond the boundaries of gender, beyond the boundaries of socioeconomics. And there's a great comfort and encouragement for us to find here. Because you may believe for some reason or another that Jesus cannot relate to you or identify with you. I mean, friends, the genealogy of Jesus shows us that no matter who you are, male or female, rich or poor, or wherever you're from, the Lord Jesus can and does relate to you and identify with you as an individual who is precious to him. God's promise to Abraham was that his seed would bless all the peoples of the earth. And in this genealogy of Jesus, we see how God was preparing the world for the coming of Jesus and preparing Jesus to redeem the world. And then that brings us to the final feature of the tree that I want to point out. The roots run deep and the branches reach wide, but the leaves of Jesus' family tree fall down on the righteous and the sinful. And my next door neighbor, you should pray for this guy. He doesn't have any trees in his yard. Not a one. In fact, what few he had in his yard, he cut down the day he moved in. But he's the only guy in the neighborhood who doesn't have any trees in his yard. So guess what? Every Saturday, he's out there with the rest of us with the blower and the rake. Right? Because in my neighborhood, everybody has lots of leaves fall in their yards. I mean, I feel kind of bad for you. That's one reason I try to keep my leaves under control, but I'm not doing a very good job of it this year. I'm losing the war against the leaves this year. I have lots of trees, so it's understandable that I have lots of leaves, but he has lots of leaves too, even though he doesn't deserve those leaves. He gets them anyway. Because in my neighborhood, everybody gets leaves. No one is disqualified from the blessing of spending your weekends in the yard with the rake and the blower. There are people who think that they are disqualified from the opportunity of knowing Jesus because they feel like they're not good enough. They think that there's something that they've done that would make Jesus not interested in them, not interested in knowing them, not able to save them, not able to use them. Well, friends, there's a sense in which none of us are good enough to come to Jesus. And we should just acknowledge that. That if it were up to us being good enough, we would all be in a mess. None of us are good enough to come to Jesus. But that's why Jesus came to us. He came to us. He came to save sinners. So the fact that you're a sinner doesn't disqualify you from God's grace in Christ. In fact, you being a sinner qualifies you for God's grace in Christ. If you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't need grace and you wouldn't need saving. But we're all sinners, even the best of us. And Jesus has come to save us from our sins. Look at the line of people that God used to bring Jesus into the world. Some of these folks in this family tree belong in the hall of fame of godly people. Some of them belong in the hall of shame of worldly people. But all of them are sinners in need of grace. Abraham and David are pillars of Hebrew history. But both were deeply morally flawed men. You know, be glad that the Bible's finished. Like, God's not still writing the Bible. Because your sins won't get written in a book that people are still reading 2,000 years later. Abraham's and David's sins are read every Sunday somewhere in the world. We know their sins. We know they weren't perfect people. About half of the kings that are named here were men of faith. But nearly all of them made terrible judgments in their personal lives and as leaders. And, you know, every third Sunday, Lifeway writes a Sunday school lesson about it. The other half of the kings listed were desperately wicked men who just were intent on evil. And then there are the women. Oh, friends, it's not just that Matthew included women and even Gentile women, but it was the scandalous nature of some of the women that would really raise the eyebrow of the original audience of this genealogy. You have Tamar. Her story's in Genesis 38. If you were to make a movie out of it, it'd be rated R at best. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law and became pregnant with twins, one of whom is Perez, the ancestor of the Lord Jesus who's listed here. John MacArthur writes of Tamar, "Don't bother looking for her redeeming virtues. Scripture records no happy ending to her life." And then there's that Canaanite woman, Rahab. You know her real name, right? All of Scripture testifies to Rahab's last name. Rahab the harlot. Even twice she's listed in the New Testament as an example of genuine faith, she's still called Rahab the harlot. Talk about having a reputation that's hard to shake. Thousands of years later, she's still called Rahab the harlot. Right? The most noble thing that Rahab the harlot ever did was to tell a lie. That's the most honorable thing she ever did. And yet God saw fit to include her in the family tree of Jesus as the great-great-grandmother of King David. And then there's Ruth. Well, Ruth didn't do anything wrong per se that we read about in Scripture. I mean, she, in fact, it wasn't her sin. It was her shame She was widowed and left childless. And in that society, that was a desperate place for a woman to be in. And here she is, a Moabite, one of this despised race of people that, the Israelites just frowned upon and viewed as the product of drunken incest. But she's rescued from that shameful situation by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer who foreshadows Jesus in so many great ways. And who is Boaz? He is the son of Rahab the harlot. God used the hooker's son to rescue Ruth from the shame and misery of her situation. And then there was Bathsheba. I mean, her story is not even covered up here in the genealogy. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Oh, that Bathsheba. I thought you were talking about Bathsheba Jones. No, this Bathsheba. The one that David had the adulterous liaison with and then tried to cover it up by making it look like her husband had fathered the child. But when her husband proved to be more honorable and godly than King David was, David had to resort to having him killed. Oh, that Bathsheba. Yeah, that David. Murder, adultery, it's all there. Friends, you may think God would want to have nothing to do with me. I mean, God can't save me. God can't use me. In my past, there's this great sin. Friends, there's probably no sin that you could commit or imagine that was not represented somehow in the individuals whom God used to bring His Son into the world. I mean, what have you done, or what has any in your family done that's any worse than what these have done? Jesus, the sinless one, identifies with sinners. He came from sinners, and He came for sinners. But no matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, you're not so good that you don't need Jesus, and you're not so bad that you can't have Him. He can save you from your sin. That's why He came. And He can use you in His family, because He specializes in using mixed up, messed up people and mixed up, messed up families as trophies of His grace to accomplish His work in the world. The family tree of Jesus, it's mixed up and messed up, just like yours, just like mine. But it has roots that run deep in the soil of biblical prophecy. It has branches that reach wide across all boundaries and barriers. And it has leaves that fall on the righteous and the sinful. And that family tree is still growing. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus pointed to His followers and He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So have you come into this family by faith in the Lord Jesus? God has promised to adopt as His sons and daughters all those who receive the Lord Jesus by faith. And especially at Christmas time, we get together with our mixed up, messed up families. It's a really great time to celebrate the fact that God has come to dwell among us. He's come through His own mixed up, messed up family into the world. What a wonderful time to tell others that no matter who you are or where you're from or what you've done, this promised Messiah Jesus can save you, and He can set you free from your sin, and He can use you. In fact, He came to do just that.